We're down short on people today because I think everybody forgot about the time change. I just called Mark Durham and he said, oh, I didn't even know the time changed. So good for you, everybody that's here. I always figured everything's digital now, but a lot of people still have the old analog clocks on the wall and they forgot to change. So anyway, welcome everybody. Thank you for everybody who brings treats. I don't see any yet back there, but I'm assuming we'll get some soon. Dr. Ross is with us today. Yes. Yay. And Steve Rogstad, who's back there getting himself some coffee, is going to be teaching next week. And then Hugh is going to be here the week after that. And then Robert Cavolo the week after that. It's right there up on the screen that you can see. And I think I don't have any other announcements. I don't even have a good joke. Maybe next week I'll do that. So let's say a prayer and welcome Dr. Hugh Ross up here. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to worship you every Sunday with our mind as well as our emotions and our bodies. We thank you so much for the whole great wide world of apologetics that Dr. Ross has introduced us to. It really deepens our faith in you, Lord. We thank you so much. We pray that it doesn't just sit in our brains, in our minds, that we use it as an opportunity to be able to witness about you and share our faith in you and bring others to know you. We thank you so much. Please bless Dr. Ross as he teaches us today. And each one of us as we go our way this afternoon, thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Dr. Hugh Ross.
Well, the class will probably start filling up in about 30 or 40 minutes. The treats are going to get here in about 30 or 40 minutes. So thank you all of you for adjusting your clocks to Pacific Daylight Time. Those of you that are online, yes, it is daylight time here in California. So we did finish our teaching of Genesis chapter 1 last week. We're going to jump into Genesis 2. Going to go all the way through to Genesis chapter 4. Before we launch our next series, the next series will be on the physics of heaven. Okay, just to give a quick review of where we ended up with Genesis chapter 1, these are the 10 events of creation. The universe is created in the beginning, and then on creation day 1, visible light arrives on Earth's surface. Creation day 2, we have a diverse, complex water cycle set up that's described in detail in the book of Job. Then in creation day 3, we have the world transformed from only water on the surface of the Earth to we now have oceans and continents coexisting as a permanent feature of the Earth. And also in creation day 3, vegetation appears and spreads on the land masses, the new land masses that God created. Then we move into creation day 4. This is where the Earth's atmosphere goes from hazy to being transparent, where creatures on the surface of the Earth for the first time can see the sun, moon, and stars in the sky. Creation day 5 begins with God creating swarms of small sea animals in the oceans. Then birds and sea mammals are created. And then in creation day 6, God creates 3 distinct kinds of advanced land mammals, those that are crucial for launching human civilization. And last of all, he creates human beings in his image. And as we reviewed last week, when you look at Genesis chapter 1, understanding that the creation day is a long, finite period of time, and the frame of reference for the 6 creation days is the surface of the earth below the cloud layers, we see that Genesis 1 gets a perfect score on describing the initial conditions and a perfect score on describing the events of creation, also a perfect score in putting these 10 creation events in the correct chronological order with respect to the established scientific record. So what this does is really establish the two books doctrine that God reveals himself in an utterly trustworthy, reliable way through two books, the book of nature and the book of scripture. As I mentioned last week, when you look at the competing creation stories from the ancient cultures of the world, There's only one that gets above a score of zero. That's the Enuma Elish. It gets 2 out of 14 right. The Bible is the only one that gets a perfect score on all three counts: the initial conditions, the description of the creation events, and putting those creation events in the correct chronological order. That was a major factor in bringing me to faith in Jesus Christ. The first time I gave a serious read of the Bible at age 17, went through Genesis chapter 1, and was stunned by the fact it got everything right. Put everything in the right order, everything was correctly described. Okay, we jump into Genesis chapter 2, and it's like what's unique about the Bible. When you look at other holy books, religions of the world, they'll have one, two, at most three texts that deal with creation, but there's no overlap. What we see with Genesis 2, you get two back-to-back creation accounts: Genesis 1 followed by Genesis 2. Genesis 1 is all about God's works of creation. Genesis 2 is all about God giving humanity a mission. So when he says, "I've created you in the image of God," he created human beings with a specific mission that he wanted them to accomplish. Now, the last verse of Genesis chapter 1 says the following: God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And as we've mentioned before, unique to Christianity, it's a two creation model. God creates the universe, creates life within the universe, and uses the universe and Earth's life to bring about the complete eradication of all evil and suffering. But the first creation is simply a segue to the second creation. The first creation is very good. In fact, you can argue it's the perfect, it's the best possible creation for the eradication of evil. But it's not the ultimate perfect creation. The ultimate perfect creation is the one described in the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22. And so this creation is guiding us to the perfect creation. But it is a very good creation, spectacularly beautiful, spectacularly designed to provide for all the needs of life and human beings, and to equip us where they need to complete the mission that God assigns to us in Genesis chapter 2. Now, you could argue that the chapter break in the first two chapters of the Bible comes in the wrong place. It should come after Genesis 2, verse 4, but it comes at Genesis 1, 31. What you see in the first four verses of Genesis chapter 2 is a description of God's rest. So we have 6 days of creation in Genesis chapter 1, and that Genesis 2 begins with a description of God's seventh day. And it tells us that he created for 6 days, and on the seventh day, he stopped creating. And part of what's being described here is God enjoying and appreciating what he creates and how he intends to use it for the purpose for which he was created. It's actually an exhortation to us human beings. We're in the image of God. Just like God creates, we create. And just like when God creates, he steps back and takes time to enjoy and appreciate what he created and consider how he's going to use it to fulfill his purpose, we're to do the same thing. We're to step back and enjoy and appreciate what we created, and then ponder how we're going to use this to fulfill specific purposes. Which brings up a question: why did God create? And hey, this is a class, so I'm going to stop right here and throw it back to all of you. Why did God create? Throw up a hand, and I'll let you say something. In fact, why don't we do this? We got a microphone at the back. Why did God create? Go to that back microphone and tell us what you think about why God created. Oh, great. Steve Rogstad's going to start things off.
For enjoyment, for the pleasure of creation, and just like we enjoy what we're into, God loved creating and making things.
Steve and you know, we are created in the image of God, so this question is not just why did God create. I like what you said, Steve. This actually gives an indication how we're to respond when we create. Okay, go for it.
I was thinking along the same lines. We like to do stuff. God created us in his image, so I mean, it's natural. He wants to go do something cool, so he created the world.
Very good. Okay, anybody else want to come up? Okay, Ross.
I think the main reason is to share love.
Very good.
The Trinity has for all eternity been in a love relationship with each other, and what else could he do but create beings that could share in that love?
That's actually written right into the Reformation creeds, that God created to magnify the expression of his love. He was experiencing love and expressing love before he created anything at all. He didn't need to create to have the experience of love. That's what's the difference between Christianity and, say, Islam and Judaism. In Islam and Judaism, God has no experience of love until he creates. What we see in Christianity, God was completely fulfilled in his love relationships, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they got together and said, let's magnify the expression of our love. And redemption is a large part of that expression. And what you see throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament, is that God begins his works of redemption before he creates anything at all. So that immediately tells you, why did God create? He created to fulfill his plan of redemption. And so God's works of redemption both precede and follow his works of creation. And you know, people look at what we see in the first four verses of Genesis 2 and say, oh, God ceases from his work of creation. He's resting. But his rest is not a lack of divine activity. He's ceasing from one thing to focus on something else. For 6 days he creates. What does he do in the seventh day? He completes his work of redemption. So when we think of God resting, he's not ceasing from all activity. He's ceasing from his creation work. And so on the seventh day, God overcomes evil and brings redemption to his people. And the seventh day will not end until God completes his works of redemption. So the Sabbath is a ceasing of one activity to focus on a more important activity. And God celebrates the Sabbath week. We also are to celebrate a Sabbath week. And just like he ceases from one activity to focus on a more important activity, likewise, we humans are to cease from one activity to focus on a more important activity. And if you actually do a study of the Sabbath throughout the entire Old and New Testament, you can build biblical principles of what's behind the Sabbath. I think this is important because people sometimes get on a tangent where they say, hey, which day of the work week should we celebrate as a Sabbath? Should it be a Saturday? Should it be a Sunday? Should it be a Monday? Should it be a Friday? And different religions have different days. But the real principle is this. We need to devote 1/7 of our time to what is most important and what's going to be most important in fulfilling the mission. This is the whole theme of Genesis chapter 2. God has given us a mission. And what we're to do on our Sabbath day is to focus on how we can fulfill the mission for which God has created us. So the principle is 1 out of 7. We shouldn't get bogged down on which day out of the week we should focus on. Just take 1 day out of the week. 1/7 of your time should be devoted to what's the most important in life. And God began his redemptive work before he created anything. For 6 days he creates. On the seventh day, he redeems. Now, as you're probably well aware, there's a big debate about whether or not God's Sabbath rest was 24 hours or a long extended period of time, whether we need to really focus on the 24 hours. But again, if you do a complete biblical survey of the Sabbath, you discover there are 3 Sabbath periods. For us human beings and the animals that we tend, it's 24 hours. So you'll see passages in Scripture that says, not only should you set aside 1 day out of 7, do the same thing for your domesticated animals, do the same thing for your pets. Well, every pet I know, it's like every day is Sunday, so they don't really do too much in the way of work. But if you're on a farm, the animals work. But they're to be worked for 6 days and given a rest period. And there's actually been agricultural studies showing that if you actually celebrate a Sabbath for your agricultural animals, the animals will produce more. They'll be healthier, and they'll actually do more work for you if you give them one day out of seven to rest. Hey, good news, the treats have arrived. So thank you for all those that bring the treats. Okay, but what we notice for humans and animals, a 24-hour period, one day out of a seven-day week, is where we get optimum productivity and optimum health, both for ourselves and for our animals. And there's actually been experiments done. I described this in my book, A Matter of Days, where during the French Revolution, they said, oh, this seven system just doesn't work. We need to be on the decimal system. So what they did is they had people work for 9 days and rest on a 10th day, and they did the same thing with the animals. But that experiment only lasted for a short period of time, because what they discovered is they got less productivity out of both the people and the animals when they put them on a 10-day work week where they worked 9 days and rested on a 10th day. And then during the early years of the Soviet Union, they said, well, let's not work with a base 7 or a base 10 like the French did. That didn't work. But people need more times to rest, so they came up with a 5 system where they worked people for 4 days, and they rested on the 5th day. Once again, they discovered when they went with that system where people worked for 4 days, then took a 5th day that they celebrated as a Sabbath, the productivity went down for both the humans and the animals. So there really is some biological basis to us humans and the animals being on a 7-day thing where we work 6 periods and we rest the 7th period. But when we get to the book of Leviticus, you see it sets up a different Sabbath for the agricultural land, basically saying you're to work your agricultural land for 6 years, plant crops, take care of weeding the fields and harvesting them. But on the 7th year, you're to leave your agricultural land fallow. Now, they did have the right to basically say, okay, in this part of our country, we're going to have the land rest for 6 years, then we're going to have it lie fallow for a seventh year, but adjacently, we'll put it on a different schedule. So they actually had food coming from all the different areas, but each section of land would have a different period. And we now know that without pesticides, that's really the best way to get the maximum productivity out of the agricultural land. When you celebrate a Sabbath for the agricultural land, where you don't plant anything in the 7th year, you just let it go wild, what that does, it starves the nematodes. And consequently, the pests that can really degrade your harvest get brought under control by having that 6 years of being planted the 7th year where you let the land lie fallow. And this is one reason why the ancient nation of Israel was able to be agriculturally more productive than the nations around them that didn't follow that Sabbath pattern. So today we understand, due to these experiments, there's a biological reason for humans and animals to be 6 24-hour days and a 24-hour period where we celebrate a Sabbath. We also understand the biology behind having the agricultural land work for 6 consecutive years and then let lie fallow for that 7th year. The question is, does God have biological limitations? Well, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit have no physical component to them. They're spiritual. They have zero biological limitations. Likewise, the Son has a full divinity within him in bodily form. He's not limited either, which leaves open the possibility that God's Sabbath period could be any period of time he so chooses. But we know from Genesis chapter 2 that his rest period is a long period of time, because in the 7th day, there's no evening and morning. The 7th day is not closed out. And I don't know how many of you ever run into this, but I get this all the time on my social media pages, where I get younger with creation saying, Exodus 20 proves that God's Sabbath period is 24 hours, and he worked for 6 24-hour hours, rest in 24 hours, because they read Exodus 20 as an equation, as we are to work for six 24-hour periods and take a 24-hour period of rest, they claim that Exodus 20 actually says the same thing. This is another example where you're drawing a conclusion without reading everything the Bible has to say about God's Sabbath rest. It's not just Exodus 20. There are four other texts in the Torah that deal with God's Sabbath week. And if you read all five texts, you recognize, hey, it's not saying that God's work period is six 24 hours and his rest period is 24 hours. And, you know, there's a preposition that you see in the English translations of Exodus 20, for in 6 days. The word in is not in the original. So again, another principle is, before you draw a hard and fast conclusion, actually look at what the text says in the original language. But hey, in a few minutes, I'll actually give you some proofs that God's seventh day is a long time period, therefore indicating that his first 6 days are long time periods. And Genesis chapter 2 gives us a proof that the sixth period of creation likewise must be a long period of time. But let me actually make a point that today we have a lot of people that don't celebrate the Sabbath. And consequently, they just basically work 7 days a week. And you say, why would anybody ever do that? And it's like, well, what's different about the 21st century, some of us have jobs that are really fulfilling and very rewarding and even addicting. And so you got people that are so addicted to the work, they don't really celebrate the Sabbath. And I've actually personally experienced this in some debates I've had with atheist scientists. And what I've noticed is it's the most successful of these scientists that fall into the category of what I call default atheism, a failure to regularly celebrate the Sabbath. And I remember one quite well-known scientist I debated in the state of Washington, and he admitted to me that his scientific research is more addicting than getting caught up in video games. He says, when you make scientific discoveries and you write articles about it and books about it, there's a certain thrill you get about making a discovery when you're researching the scientific endeavor that you're involved in. And he says, that's been my life. All my life, I've just been living from one thrill to the next thrill. And I said, well, how long does that thrill last? And this question was actually put to a famous default atheist at Caltech, namely Richard Feynman. And he says, I live for these thrills of making these amazing scientific discoveries. But when he was asked in an interview, well, how long does that thrill last? He says, it lasts about 20 seconds. But it's such a great thrill, I'm willing to go another 10 or 15 years to get that next 20 seconds of a great thrill. And, you know, I understand this. I've been involved in scientific research myself. I remember a time when I wasn't celebrating the Sabbath. I was just so focused on my scientific research. That and the fact that my professors told me, if you don't work 24/7, you're not going to be able to finish this research project and get your PhD. But there's these thrills that you experience as you make these discoveries and see things fitting together. And yeah, it can be really addicting. But the point is, I remember talking to this one particular atheist I was debating and said, you know, you've referred to yourself in the debate as an atheist. But let me ask you some questions. Have you ever thought about death? And he said, no. Have you ever thought about the fact that you will die? Well, no, I really don't think about that. Have you ever thought about the fact that there might be something beyond the universe? No, I've never thought about that. And he finally admitted to me, you know, you're right. I've been calling myself an atheist, but the truth of the matter is I'm a default atheist. I've simply never considered the issues. I've been so caught up in my scientific research that I never really pay attention. And so it basically underscores the point. We all need to take regular time to focus on the most important issues of life. Yes, it's important that we work so we can provide food for our family. It's important that we be productive, that our labor be actually furthering the cause and well-being of humanity, the animals, and the environment. But there's something more important than earning money, something more important than advancing the frontiers of scientific research, and that is to actually focus on the most important issues of life. How are my relationships with other people? How am I impacting their lives? Have I actually investigated the issue? Does God exist? And am I ready to face death? Am I preparing for the fact that one day I'm going to pass from this life? And how do I deal with the fact that there appears to be a moral law that's somehow embedded within me that I feel compelled to obey? Where did that come from? And how do I escape the fact that it seems like I can't escape the fact that there's an ultimate purpose and destiny in my life? I mean, you see this in Scripture, in Ecclesiastes. Eternity is written on the heart of every human being. Or just see in Romans 2, that God has written his moral law on the heart of every human being. If you don't take regular time out of your busy work life, you miss these really important issues. Why is it that I have this sense of eternity within me? Why do I feel that there's a moral code that I need to live up to? And why do I feel compelled to consider, is there something beyond this life? Is there something beyond this universe? These are the most important issues of life. And I remember sharing with a scientist, look, there's no need to get rules oriented in this. Because he was asking me, do I really have to take all day Sunday off from my scientific research? I said, hey, the principle of the Sabbath is about 1 out of 7 of your time you need to devote to focusing on the most important issues of life apart from your scientific research. So however you want to make it work, make it work. You actually see that principle in Romans 14 where it says, hey, some celebrate Saturday, some celebrate Sunday. Pick any day of the week. The principle of the Sabbath is 1/7 of your time should be devoted to focusing on the most important issues of life. But back to the Sabbath that you see in Genesis chapter 2. What you notice here, the phrase there was evening and there was a morning is omitted for the seventh day. For the first 6 creation days, those days end with a phrase that in the original Hebrew says, evening was, morning was, day 2, day 3, day 4, etc. But when you get to the seventh day, there is no evening was, morning was phrase. Now, this is unique to Genesis 1 and 2. Nowhere else in the Bible do you see an evening was, morning was phrase. And often you'll hear people saying, well, every time the word day in the Bible is associated with an evening or a morning, it refers to a 24-hour period. Well, actually look up all those pages. I did that and I discovered there's only one place in the Bible where you see evening and morning together associated with day, and that's in Psalm 51, where King David said, every day in the evening and the morning at noontime I will pray. But that's radically different from what you see here in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And all the other references where they claim there's correlation, the words evening and morning don't even appear together, not even in the same paragraph, let alone in the same sentence. So the evening and morning are missing. And, you know, when I first looked at this during my teenage years, I had no idea what the Hebrew words for evening and morning meant, but knew at a minimum it was telling me each day had a distinct start time and a distinct end time. The lack of this evening-morning phrase for the seventh day indicates God's rest is not yet finished. He's still resting from his work of creation. And here are 3 texts that actually establish that. We have in Psalm 95, verses 10 and 11, where God is speaking to the Jews, and he says, they have not known my ways, so I declared on my oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Notice he's referring back to his rest period described in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And he says, my rest, my seventh day, they will not enter into it because of their rebellion against me. Which is an indication, according to Psalm 95, God's rest period has not yet finished. And then there's a case in the book of John where the Pharisees and the Sadducees are rebuking Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, for healing on Saturday. And what Jesus says to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." So he's making the point in the fifth chapter of John that just because he and his Father and the Holy Spirit are celebrating this period of resting from the creation work doesn't mean they're resting from everything. God is still upholding his creation, sustaining his creation, as it tells us in Colossians chapter 1. And so this is the time when God redeems willing human beings from their sin and evil. So he says, "My Father is at work, I am at work, the Holy Spirit is at work. It's just that we're doing different things. God has ceased from his work of creation to focus on another kind of work." Then we see in Hebrews chapter 4, and I would recommend reading from verses 1 all the way through to 11, but here are two passages in verses 4 and 6. "On the seventh day, God rested from all his work of creating. It still remains that some," referring to human beings, "will enter that rest." Now here it's actually referring to God's rest period as something that's ongoing, that continues into the future. So in Psalm 95, notice it's talking about the present. Here we see in Hebrews 4, it's talking both the present and the future, indicating that God's rest is not yet finished. But personally, the impact that's had on me when I was 17 is that it answered the fossil record enigma, something that had bothered me ever since my parents bought our family this big, thick book on evolutionary biology. Say, why did your parents do that? They were worried I was being obsessive about studying physics and astronomy. So they tried to broaden me by getting the family this book on evolutionary biology. Turns out I was the only one in the family that read it. But I remember telling my parents, the numbers don't work. We see all as evidence for new phyla, new classes, new orders, new families coming into existence before human beings, but none of that happens afterwards. And when happened when I was just before I turned 11 years of age, and this had bothered me all through growing up. At age 17, reading the Bible seriously for the first time, I said, this answers the fossil record enigma. For 6 days, God creates. That's why we see new phyla, new classes, new orders, new families of life appearing in the history before humanity. But the last thing God creates is Adam and Eve. And once he creates Adam and Eve, he stops creating new species of life. This explains why we don't see new phyla appearing, new orders, new families during the human era. For 6 days, God creates, the seventh day rest. It actually answers this fossil record enigma. It also answers another question. That God's creation rest period explains why nearly all life and social scientists say we only see natural processes in our scientific research. It explains why so many of them are agnostics and atheists. They say in our scientific research, we see zero evidence for God's supernatural intervention. Well, I would say, of course, they're looking on the wrong day. Most life science is done in the present era, the human era, and social science is exclusively in the human era. And therefore, this is the time when God has chosen to cease from creating. So, of course, they're not going to find any scientific evidence for God's miraculous interventions. It's not going to happen. Scientists who only study seventh-day data never will find scientific evidence for God's miraculous interventions in nature. But it also explains why so many chemists, physicists, geologists, and astronomers and mathematicians believe in God in an afterlife, because a lot of their research is looking before the human era, and there in their scientific research, they see abundant evidence for something that's beyond natural process. But if you're doing field biology, that's the time when God's ceasing from his work of creation. Or if you're psychologically analyzing the cultures and the behavior of human groupings and human cultures, once again, you're not going to see any evidence for God's supernatural intervention. Which partly explains why we when you're looking at, say, physical chemistry or mathematics, 60 to 80% of the research scientists believe in God and an afterlife. In geophysics, physics and astronomy, it's around half. Whereas when you go into the life sciences, it's around 20%. You go in the social sciences, it's 1%. If you go to cultural anthropology and sociology, it's below 1%. Now, part of this is explained by the fact that they're working on the wrong creation day. I also acknowledge there's probably a self-selection effect. If you're a rebel against God and want nothing to do with God, probably the last thing you want to go is into a discipline where the science is going to box you in and force you into a position that you don't like. If you go into sociology, the science is so soft and so non-concrete, the error bars are so extremely large, you can basically, based on the scientific data, interpret any way you want. So I think there's also a self-selection effect, who's going to go into those different disciplines. Okay, next week we got Steve teaching. But 2 weeks from now, we'll jump back in to Genesis chapter 2 and actually focus on the mission of humanity and why there's two side-by-side creation texts. They both have different purposes. I mention that because a lot of atheists will say, the Bible can't possibly be credible. Why would a book have two contradictory creation texts next to one another? Moses must have been really stupid not to see the contradictions. Well, the contradictions are there if you fail to interpret it the way the text tells you is to be interpreted. And often the contradiction is based on the fact they're interpreting Genesis 2 to have the same chronological perspective of Genesis 1. They have radically different chronological perspectives. So that's a little hint of what we're going to cover 2 weeks from today. But I'll stop there. We'll take questions. As always, we'll take questions on any topic you want to raise. And we'll alternate between people that are here in person. Notice how this class filled up once people realize that we're actually on Pacific Daylight Time. So, and hopefully the same thing's true of the people that are working with us online. I mean, I kind of put it in my announcements on Facebook and X, but I'm not sure they all caught the fact that we are now an hour different from we were last week. But hey, enough time's gone by that our social, our online audience is probably caught up as well. So we'll take questions from them. So Ross, how about starting with an online question?
Very good, Hugh, thank you. And for all of you in the live audience, if you have a question for Dr. Ross, he pretty much takes questions on any topic. Line up behind me and I'll get some chairs back there too. All right, let's start with a question from Tinny W. He says, hi, Dr. Ross, how is Deuteronomy 2:29 reconciled with Numbers 20:18 through 21. One says that Edom did not let Israel through on their way to Egypt, and the other says it did.
Yeah, good question. And one book that might really strengthen your faith is actually published by an atheist organization in the state of Washington. And it's a book that lists over 140 contradictions in the Bible. And this is one of the contradictions they list. You go to two different texts. One says that the people of Edom would not let the Israelites pass through. The other one says that they did. But if you actually read everything that the Bible tells us about the migration of Jews from Egypt into the land of Canaan, number one, you discover that you see in the book of Exodus that it wasn't just Jews. A whole lot of Egyptians came with the Jews. Because of the 10 plagues, those Egyptians, many of them repented and said, we want to be with the people of God, and they chose to become Jews and join them. And so there was this huge host. And when the nation of Edom, and keep in mind the nation of Edom was populated by the descendants of Esau, so it's Jacob's brother. So you'd figure, hey, the Edomites would be friendly towards the Jews because they're both come from the same father, Isaac. So you'd expect that they would be friendly towards one another. But as we see there, They said, no, you can't pass through our land, because they were terrified. This nation, which started off small, has become really large, larger than us, and they're worried what that could do. They're also worried that if they allowed the children of Israel to pass through the land, and what Moses was saying is, when we pass through your land, we're not going to eat anything. We're not going to disturb anything. We just want passage. You don't need to give us any money, any food, anything. We just want to pass through. But the Edomites were not only worried that the Jews might take over their land, they're also worried if we allow the Jews to pass through, the Canaanites, they'll attack us. Because we know that the Jews are going to try to come in and take the land of Canaan. The Canaanites are going to be mad at us, and they're going to try to get even with us. So those are the two reasons why they said no. Now, how do you explain the other passage which says they did pass through? Well, what you see if you read the whole of the Torah is that the Jews and the Edomites finally made a deal. Look, if you go to the east of the Edomite boundary, we're not going to do anything. So they basically said, if you take that route, we will not attack you. And they also felt it would give them deniability. They could say to the Canaanites, we didn't let them through. They went around our land. But they went around right on the border. So basically, here is the eastern border of Edom, and you have the children of Israel going right by that border into the land of Canaan. And so that's how you resolve that apparent contradiction. And if you go through the other 140 that are in this book that the atheists have written, I think it'll really strengthen your belief. Hey, if they got to stretch that far to try to find apparent contradictions, the Bible really must be inspired and inerrant in everything it says. Incidentally, about two-thirds of their claimed contradictions are simply a failure to recognize that the Bible rounds numbers off. Sometimes it gives us a text. For example, you got two examples where it says the children were in the land of the wilderness in Egypt for 400 years. Another text says it was 440 years. Well, one text is giving you to one place of the decimal. The other one is giving you to two places of the decimal. The real number might be 438 or 441. Both numbers are accurate if you recognize that the Bible rounds numbers off. Okay, next question.
Okay, I like how you point out the agricultural fallow of the ground, that's part of the Sabbath. Because then it's more than just, people take one day off. It really is more all-encompassing than that. And then what occurs to me is, here in Los Angeles, there's so many distractions. There's enough distractions for all 7 days of the week. So it's kind of, it can be difficult to take one day off. There's sports events that happen on the weekend that might be, your own kids. And there's all kinds of things going on. But spiritually, there's so many cultures in Los Angeles. We're bombarded with spiritual questions, spiritual answers. And I like the analogy where in agriculture, there's all kinds of other things, that not just weeds. If you garden at all, there's worms and bugs, and that there's a break from the land that you don't have to constantly hack that stuff back. It really gives you a break and not just the land. But yes, it probably is good for the land too, and for our own spiritual lives, that we can take a break from all the bizarre spiritual things we might run into in Los Angeles on any Monday or Tuesday, and just go to church. So I wondered what you thought about the spiritual aspect.
Those are good comments, because here in America, most of us work a five-day week and we get 2 days off. But notice then during those 2 days off, you're thinking about your work. And incidentally, part of your work is taking care of things. Like the fact that your house might need some work on it, your backyard needs some work. I mean, Jesus addresses and said, You know, you celebrate a Sabbath, but you still feed your donkeys, you still feed your cattle, you know, and you feed your children. So again, the principle is one out of seven. So, you know, devote about 1/7 of your time to focusing on the most important issues of life. Don't get too bogged down on the rules. I mean, we have some employees that work 4 days a week, but they have to work 10 hours during the 4 days. They put in their 40 hours, they do it a different way. But I asked them, well, how do you spend your 3 days off? They said, most of it's working. So, because, you know, we only let employees who are salaried have those 4 day weeks. And so they're at home, but they're kind of thinking about what they need to do to be more productive during those 4 days they're at the office. And, you know, that's kind of true of a lot of Americans. We kind of take our work home with us. You know, and the interesting thing is our work week has gotten shorter and shorter from the time of the revolution to the 21st century. But those of us who live in cities, even though our work week's gotten shorter and shorter, the time we actually focus on our work has actually gotten longer and longer and longer. In the 21st century, in spite of all these labor-saving devices, in spite of the fact that we've got employers that are generous in allowing us to take time off, people tend to work more. And, you know, in other nations, they laugh about us Americans, how driven we are to work. Fact, I'll just tell you, you didn't get to tell the joke, I'll tell the joke. And there's this European executive, and he puts a note on his door saying, I've gone camping, I'm going to be back sometime in the fall. Contrast with an American executive who puts a note on his door, I'm having a liver transplant this morning, but I'll be taking phone calls and emails this afternoon. So, and the big difference is, you know, as I've talked to Europeans, what I notice is they're not enjoying their work to the degree that we are. But that's the problem. It's like that default atheist. We can get so caught up in our work, we really don't take the time off we need to focus on the most important issues of life. But the question you're bringing up is, there could be a problem if we spend too much time focusing on the most important issues of life. Because now you begin to be considering all these other spiritual options. And so I think you're making a good point. If we were to spend, you say, well, spending 1 day out of seven on the most important issues of life has benefit. How about if I spend two or I spend three? And, you know, if you're retired, you can actually do that. But there's studies showing that when people do that, they tend to go off on spiritual tangents. So taking too much time. And so, hey, we're here to work. God has given us a mission. Focus on your work, but do take regular time off to focus on the most important issues of life. But I think what you're bringing up, this question of the Sabbath is way more complicated than people give it credit. And I've just hit a few of the items. So you're right. We could have a workshop that could last a whole year on the spiritual and biblical principles of the Sabbath. So I admit, I just scratched the surface on this. So, but thank you for making the point that, hey, this can get really complicated. It can. It's something to talk about on your Sabbath rest period with your friends. Okay, next question.
I going off what he said, I know some small towns in Montana that have the opposite problem. There's barely 1 day of stuff to do a week, and then you take 6 days off. So.
Yeah, if you give them too much time off, they get into trouble.
That's right.
I think we've all noticed that with our children, right? If you don't give them enough work to do, they get into trouble.
Doug McComb, who's usually here with us in class, says, what has been revealed through Scripture so that we know that there are some sort of physical laws in heaven? And do we know what those physical laws are?
We don't really know what those physical laws are, but we do know they're different, the laws in heaven. We see this explicitly in Revelation chapter 21, that in the new creation, there's a structure that defies the law of gravity. So it tells us there will be no law of gravity. We're also told there'll be no sun, there'll be no stars, but there's going to be light. But it's light that doesn't have any shadows or darkness. Obviously, that's different than electromagnetic radiation. So there will be different laws of physics. apparently there's going to be different dimensions, because it tells us no longer will we be in families and marriages. That will no longer be necessary. We need those social structures when we're constrained to a single dimension of time. And I had a cousin that had a near-death experience. He was dead for 5 minutes in a snowfield. And when they brought him to, what he shared with me later, says those 5 minutes to me seemed like an entire day. Because what was happening during those 5 minutes, he was having conversations with Christians that he knew that had died ahead of him. And he says, there were wonderful conversations he was having with these people. He says, I didn't want it to end. But all the conversations I had, it made me feel like I had been dead for at least a whole day, when in fact he'd only been dead for 5 minutes. So I was able to explain to my cousin John the reason why you had all those experiences compressed into just 5 minutes is you were, for 5 minutes, no longer constrained to a single dimension of time. So you're able to have all those amazing relational experiences that are impossible for us now. So we'll be different. Exactly what those laws will be. Well, by the way, we've got a series coming up on the physics of heaven. So we're actually going to be getting into the specifics of what kind of laws of physics we can anticipate in the new creation in heaven, what the laws of physics will be like in heaven and in hell, what the dimensions are going to be like. So, hey, wait a few weeks. We'll get started on that series. Okay, Steve.
So over the last week, we've had some huge upset and changes in the Middle East with, Iran and the leadership being overturned and some potentially huge changes. Do you see that tied into any of the prophecy of the Old Testament, maybe Daniel or different things? Maybe you can give your thoughts on that.
Well, thank you, Steve. You're going to be teaching next week, because I was scheduled to go to Toronto for a prayer meeting for Iranian Christians. I mean, you may not know this, but I'm probably better known in Iran and Afghanistan than I am here in the United States, because our Reasons to Believe organization in Canada broadcasts 8 hours of Reasons to Believe content every day into the Farsi-speaking world. And we're having a huge impact on both Iran and Afghanistan. And those are the two nations in the world where the Christian church, although underground, is growing faster than anywhere else in the world. And so we were scheduled to, I was scheduled to fly to Toronto and actually have this a meeting, but the war broke out and we felt this wasn't the best time to have some kind of an international prayer meeting for Iranian Christians. It might put a lot more stress on them. They're under a lot of persecution as it is. So we're delaying that. Some other time I'll be going up there. And I was also supposed to go up there to do some recordings to broadcast into Iran. But again, we're kind of waiting to see how this war plays out to figure out exactly the content we'll do. But thank you for raising the question, Steve. And, I kind of see what's going on in Iran. Maybe this will be a way that we're going to not only see thousands of people coming to followers of Jesus Christ, maybe we're going to see an explosive revival of people coming to Christ, not only in Iran, but also in Afghanistan. Because almost half of the Afghanistanis speak Farsi, so I can see this could actually have an impact there. As we're probably all aware, Christians in Afghanistan are also heavily persecuted, and so maybe this will be a way to open a door and bring freedom where we could actually see a lot of people come to faith in Christ. I was asked this question when I was speaking at a big church in St. Louis last Sunday. They asked me exactly the same question. And I said, well, as you look at the book of Revelation, what's happening in Revelation 6, 8, and 16, God's bringing upon the human population rather disastrous circumstances. But I use the analogy, I think it's like what you see in the book of Exodus, where God brought the 10 plagues. And notice each plague was a little more intense than the previous plague. And each of those plagues was designed to communicate to the Egyptians and people in the Egyptian Empire, there's a God that you need to pay attention to. And so it explains why so many millions of people in the Egyptian Empire said, we're going to join the Jews. And because what was happening with the 10 plagues It impacted the unbelievers. It had zero impact on the believers. The believers were protected. So I was basically saying, I think we need to interpret the book of Revelation in the same way, because the promise you see in Revelation, when these disasters strike the human population, the believers will be protected. Only the unbelievers will be impacted. And the principle is God shaking the unbelievers to their senses. And the book of Revelation, it talks about massive earthquakes. So you could actually interpret literally. He's literally going to shake them to their senses, and they're going to recognize, hey, it's only the unbelievers that are being disturbed. Maybe I need to repent and become one of the followers of Jesus Christ. So my prayer right now for what's happening in Iran is that what's happening there is going to lead to a huge number of people, even more dramatic than what we've already been seeing, coming to faith in Jesus Christ. I'm also praying it's going to have an effect on all the nations around the Persian Gulf, that they too would wake up and say, this is the hand of God, we need to repent. And likewise, I'm hoping the same thing will happen in Afghanistan and other nations that are under the thumb of very aggressive Islamic control of the human population, that control will be lifted, at least for a season, and result in people coming to faith in Christ. I've been told by my friends in Canada that, hey, the statistics say that the Iranian government before the war killed 47,000 of their own citizens. They're claiming the number is way beyond 100,000. They're also telling me they're getting reports out of Iran that people are hoping, hey, maybe this will lead to some kind of change in the regime, or the regime that's present, allowing a little more freedom for the populace. Who knows? Basically, Steve, I'm speculating, but I'm in prayer. I encourage all of you that God's will be done there. And we'll see what happens. I mean, I'm kind of watching the news, but I'm actually praying that we'll see a spiritual outcome, not just a physical outcome. Next question.
Hi, Dr. Ross. So I have a question. Sometimes you'll go to events and people will do a prayer and a pledge of allegiance beforehand, and the person will pray to a female god. And I was wondering if you could maybe talk about, you know, God being a gender or a color. And the same thing even with Jesus. I know he's the Son of God, but sometimes people put him in all different colors as if he's one race or another. And maybe if you could expound upon that.
Yeah, good question. I also get questions, what color was Adam and Eve? Were they black? Were they brown? Were they white? Were they red? Whatever. So, and my colleague Fazal Rana, our staff biochemist, has answered the race question, basically saying that differences amongst the human races are a lot less than the differences we see amongst the gods we make, or the dogs we make pets out of. Notice our dogs are all different colors. And you also notice that dogs don't really seem to care about the color of the next dog that they meet. And humans don't seem to care that much either. So, but we make a big deal about the different colors of human beings. And, you know, Fuzz Rana's comment is, he thinks it's more tribal than it is color, that humans have this tendency to form tribes where they honor their tribe and dishonor adjoining tribes. But he also makes the point that the genetic differences in the races are quite trivial. So trivial, you can take some of the dark skin, put them in northern Norway, for example, and in 4 or 5 generations, their skin becomes so noticeably lighter, you have a hard time telling that they're of, an African descent. So the other thing happens too. You can take someone who's got white skin and put them in a region, and basically what happens over just a few generations, different genes get expressed, and basically the differences begin to subside. What's also interesting, the biggest genetic difference amongst the races is between two black tribes. The Bantu blacks and the Zulu blacks have the greatest genetic diversity of any two racial groups you'll put together. And yet, I've been to South Africa, and it's difficult for me to see the differences, but they sure notice the differences. So, but your other question had to do with not just races, but, God, is he male or female? Well, Notice in all of our Bible translations, God's always referred to with a masculine pronoun. But note too, God the Father doesn't have a body. God the Holy Spirit doesn't have a body. So to attribute some kind of sexuality to the two of them is a mistake. But God the Father is referred to in the masculine pronoun, and people have argued, well, since they don't have a body, do I have the freedom to speak to them in the female part? And people have often said, maybe the Holy Spirit we can call female, the Father we can call male. But the whole point is, we're putting God in a different category than us human beings. And so when we have gender identity attributed to God, we need to recognize, wait a minute, God's in a different category than we are. We got to be careful not to overinterpret this. But I think the primary reason that God consistently refers himself with the male pronoun is to make the point, he has authority over everything. There's an authority issue there as opposed to a gender issue. And clearly, Jesus, the one member of the Godhead that has a body, his body was male. But again, there's a lot of speculation on this. And when people begin to, mix these kinds of pronouns, again, I get this on social media from atheists all the time who insist on referring to God in the female gender, basically kind of as make it a point of ridicule to say, you guys are worshiping a God that you think is just like yourself. He's not. I said, well, you got a good point. I think you're making a good point. But to use that as a point of ridicule, I think is a mistake. So hopefully that answers your question.
Tinny W. has another good question. He says, I remember you said you studied the Bible in the original languages when becoming a Christian. Did you study the Quran as well in Arabic or other religious books the same way?
Well, I didn't really look at the Bible in the original language until well after I became a follower of Jesus Christ. I mean, when I became a Christian, reached a point and says, I really want to understand this Bible at a much deeper level. And that's when I got some Greek and Hebrew aids to help me look at it in the original language. But initially, I was reading the English translations. And I realized that when I was reading the Quran, I was reading an English translation from the Arabic. Same thing when I read the Vedas, I realized I was looking at an English translation. One thing I did during my teenage years is to look at different translations. So we now know that with the Bible, for example, there's almost 50 considered really good translations of the Bible. And likewise with the Quran and the Vedas, you got different translations. But the point I made was, I know I'm reading a translation. What I'm gonna do with each book is put it in the best possible interpretive light. So I didn't make the mistake of saying, let me interpret this in a way where I know that the Quran has made a mistake here. I said, I'm gonna give it the benefit of the doubt. It's possible it's made a translation error, I'll give it the benefit of the doubt. Always put it in the best possible interpretive light, but I discovered even when I did that, it was obvious that the Vedas were making statements about the universe that were provably incorrect. So that was evidence for me, it didn't get everything right. And likewise, I saw that with the Quran, it was making statements. And the other thing I notice is, if this is really a revelation from God, why all this appeal to intellectual snobbery? Why all this attempt to be unclear and vague and repetitious? Why would God, because that's what really struck me about the Quran, it's incredibly repetitious and really vague in what it communicates, and it's filled with all this language where it seems like the book is going overboard to make it sound really high spiritual text. It's like, if this is from the one that created the universe, why would he be going overboard to impress upon how spiritual this revelation is? I mean, does God have some kind of issue of inferiority? I don't think so. And why is it so vague? And why all this repetition? I remember picking up the Bible and immediately being impressed where Jesus said, do not do repetitious prayers. Don't repeat. And it's like, all this repetition I see elsewhere. And Jesus basically making the point, notice that the pagans make all these repetitious prayers. And I had friends when I was in graduate school who were part of the Hare Krishna movement and or Buddhism. And basically my Buddhist friends would get together in the morning and they basically would make these repetitious chants that would go on for an hour. And it's like, okay, that doesn't sound like what God would want us to do. So that's the reason I eventually put aside those other books and said, and when I picked up the Bible, I noticed this book is radically different. But the secret is put it in the best possible interpretive light. And that means taking it into account. There may be translation errors.
Thank you, Hugh. I think we have a new listener online. William Ritter has a statement, but I think he wants you to comment on it. He says, some say the James Webb telescope indicates that there's more matter than is allowed in the 13.8 billion years of the history of the universe. Can you comment on that?
More matter? I'm not aware of any James Webb discovery that's giving us a different number for how much dark matter is in the universe or ordinary matter. That's really not the mission of the James Webb. It is the mission of the Euclid telescope, which is sitting fairly close to where the James Webb is, a million miles from us. That particular telescope has the mission of measuring more accurately the total quantity of matter. To give you the numbers, about 70% of the universe is dark energy, about 23% is dark matter, about 4.5%, 4.4% is ordinary matter. So yeah, that would mean that the dark matter had to be more than that because those three add up to 100%. So that would be about 25.5% would be dark matter. And those numbers are all accurate to about plus or minus. What is accurate is the amount of ordinary matter in the universe, 4.4% of the total. So that's quite accurately determined. We've not yet accurately determined the quantities of dark matter and the quantities of dark energy. Both those numbers are accurate to about plus or minus 1.5%, maybe 2%. Now what James Webb is doing, and hey, if he's got something he wants to follow back with, I'll be happy to comment on it. But it is telling us that the firstborn stars, a lot of them have to be really massive. So I'm guessing that might be what our friend Ritter is speaking about, is the fact that James Webb seems to be indicating that a good chunk of the firstborn stars are extremely massive stars. The most massive star you can have in the universe, once you've got elements heavier than helium, is 150 times the mass of our star, the Sun. And even then, very few would be more massive than 60 times the mass of our star, the Sun. But if all you got is hydrogen and helium, you can have stars that are 500 times the mass of our star, the Sun, even 10 and 20,000 times the mass of our star, the Sun. And I just did a Stars, Cells, and God a couple of weeks ago where I talked about a new discovery that's adding to the weight of evidence. A good chunk of the firstborn stars have to be more massive than 500 times the mass of our star, the Sun. So yeah, it's eliminating all the Big Bang models that were predicting there wouldn't be such stars that massive, but it explains why we see galaxies forming early, why we see supermassive black holes forming within the first billion years of the history of the universe, because if you got lots of these really massive stars, number one, they burn up quickly in less than a million years, less than 100,000 years, and because they're so massive, they will tend to merge together to make these really big black holes. So, but it does take a billion years for a galaxy to become fully formed. That's something that the old Big Bang models predicted, and the James Webb Space Telescope is consistent with that. We do see rapidly forming emerging cores of big galaxies, but you don't see the full extent of a spiral disk 100,000 light years in diameter until the universe is about a billion years old. That was the case for our own Milky Way galaxy. It was fully formed after the first billion years. And we knew that even before the James Webb Space Telescope went up. But hey, if he's got a follow-up, I'll take the follow-up.
Okay. We'll see if it comes. I'm going to ask you a question myself. You, I've been spending a lot of time listening to N.T. Wright lately, the Anglican British scholar. And he says we're making a mistake when we think of going to heaven when we die, as if it's some other place. The Bible, as he claims it, says that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, that we are not leaving here to be with God. God is coming to us to dwell with us. And we need to think more in terms of it being a continuation of what we're doing here, although a new heaven and a new earth. Well, would you comment on that?
Yeah, well, I think N.T. Wright is making a point that when we die in Christ, we don't yet go to the new creation. Nobody gets to go to the new creation until God's work of redemption is finished, and it's not yet finished. But we do get to leave this earthly realm, this cosmic realm, and we get to be with the dead in Christ, and we get to be with the Lord, not in the new creation, but in a place where we're in a state of sleep. And so we don't have our bodies yet. We're in this state of sleep. And when it says a state of sleep, it means we're no longer able to influence events that are going on here on earth. We basically get to observe them, but we don't get to interfere in any way, which is one reason it tells us in the Bible, do not pray to the dead saints. They can't do anything for you. There's only one intercessor between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. So we're to pray to Jesus, we're not to pray to the saints, because they're spectators. They can only observe, they're not able to influence events here on earth. But the text is quite clear in the Bible that they are, although asleep, they're able to see everything that's going on here on earth. They're also able to have fellowship with one another as they're waiting to receive their bodies and enter the new creation. And the relationships and fellowships they have are extremely rewarding. They're now free of the sin that they were experiencing here on earth. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 3 that before we go there, we go through this refining fire. And so the relationships as they await their new bodies are really wonderful relationships. Again, people I've talked to who had near-death experiences tell me, all these relationships I had while I was in this few minutes of death, it's like all these people I knew that had died in Christ, none of them were obnoxious. So something happened to them. And it's like, I really had a wonderful time fellowshipping with them. So it's going to be different. And this is why Paul said, I can't wait to be delivered from this life, because I know what's coming next is going to be way better. And one person I talked to had a near-death encounter. He made this point. He said, when I was sent back, what I realized is the dimensions are in right here on earth in this universe. They're the most trying, the most difficult, the most painful. It's like, so right now we're in a physics situation where things are, you know, stressful. And he said, the dimensions of length, width, height, and time, these are the most difficult dimensions to live in. That when we leave this realm and go to the next realm, we're in a different dimensional realm, and it's way better than the dimensions we're in now. Which raises the question, why these dimensions? I've argued in why the universe is the way it is. We have to be constrained to length, width, height, and time for God to eradicate evil and suffering quickly. But as Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation. Evidently, when we leave this world, the tribulation is going to go like that. Either greatly diminished, and we're told in the new creation, there will be zero tribulation, none whatsoever. So the tribulation we're going to experience when we go from this life to the waiting place, we're going to be aware that sin and evil are still evident. We see this in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, where it talks about the martyrs asleep under the altar in heaven, and they're looking down the earth, and they see all this evil being committed, and they're saying to Jesus, how much longer are you going to put up with this? So it does tell us there is grief both the dead and Christ, because they see people going their own sinful ways, but they also rejoice when they see a sinner repent. So it's kind of like being at a football game. When you see your team pulling off a great play, you all cheer and rejoice. And when you see a play that doesn't go the way you want, there's this kind of groan that takes place. So yeah, the dead in Christ, they groan and they despair when they see us going our own sinful ways. But they rejoice when we follow Christ. And Paul's comment was, we're surrounded by a huge horde of witnesses. Give them something to rejoice about. Live your lives in such a way that the dead in Christ, the angels, will be rejoicing. So, thank you. Good question.
Yeah, and thank you, Hugh. We're out of time. Would you please close us in prayer?
Be happy to do that. Father in heaven, thank you for this Sunday that we had to basically get into your scriptures, focus on the most important issues of life. Pray, Father, that since we're surrounded by so many colleagues that really aren't really giving much time to the most important issues of life, we would show them a personal example. You give us opportunities to encourage them to think about why they're here, what this life is all about. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.